Again, we are in Revelation chapter 18, and we have gotten in our discussion to the second column in our slide that is up on the board, talking now today about the plagues that are mentioned in the text, beginning in verse 4 and also in verse 8 of the text. So let's just read those two verses again. The first one, there is a warning that is given to us as Christians, specifically to them as Christians as they lived at that time, when there was the call to come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. In reading that, the first thing that comes to my mind as far as any analog that is found in Scripture is the warning that was given to Lot to come out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'll remember that he had settled in that region. Sodom and Gomorrah were very, very evil cities, full of sin and corruption. And God determined to judge those cities and destroy them with fire and brimstone, and gave warning to Lot as a righteous man with his family to leave there, lest they falter and they fall in that plague that was coming upon, that judgment that was coming upon those cities. And again, Lot and his family left. His wife apparently expressed some desire to remain, because we are told that Lot's wife looked back and was turned by God into a pillar of salt as a result of that. So she did not escape the plague or the judgment of God because of her desire to be a part of it. We as Christians need to recognize the danger of being a part of the world, of engaging in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to love the world rather than loving God, those things that are in the world. And so this is a call, basically, for the disciples here in the first century not to be influenced by the corruption. We talked a little bit about the, I think it's the church in Smyrna, if I remember correctly, that had become corrupted because of a compromising spirit in regard to the morality of the world, and were allowing that to influence them. And God, the Lord Jesus, in his letter to them, admonished them severely, rebuked them severely for that. So that's the first thing that is noted. The second time in verse 8 of the text, chapter 18 and verse 8, we are told that the plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. So there we have a description given of the nature of those plagues. And what comes to my mind again when we look at that would be the 10 plagues that were offered up to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, as they would not let the people of God go, as seen in that text. But what are plagues? Plagues are defined as a public calamity or a heavy affliction. We have already talked about this in the book of Revelation as well. The opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. We've had a lot of explanations of those kinds of calamities, whether they be the locusts that they're plagued by with the tails like scorpions, with regard to the famines that would come and the other kinds of things. These are God's chastisements and judgments upon men. And on this occasion, it is with regard to Babylon the Great, that she would be hit with plagues, these public calamities, these chastisements from God and judgments from God. And so this is a very apt description, a very apt word to describe what would fall upon Babylon the Great. Questions, comments that anyone might have about this particular thing, about the plagues? Okay, then the next one you'll notice is the merchandise. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time in regard to that. I don't know that there is any necessarily metaphorical aspect of this. Just want to remind you of the economic alliances that are mentioned in the book, in this particular text, that the merchants, notice in verse 15, the merchants of these things became rich by Babylon, and they'll stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. One of the things about Rome, the city of Rome, for example, if we take that later date of writing, that this great Babylon has reference to Rome. Rome was a very rich city, and it was the center of the Western civilization. It was the way in which those who associated with her became rich because of the trade, the Roman roads that were built, and in fact, there's that statement, all roads lead to Rome, is an indication of the greatness of that city. It was an economic power, and those who engaged in activities with her in selling and buying, they became rich as a result of that. And those economic alliances can be as corrupting and oppressive as any other kind of power. You look at the list that is given, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, citron wood, which is a very pretty and fragrant type of wood, ivory, precious wood figures, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots. I want you to notice also at the end of that list, the bodies and souls of men. And that might not be something that is evident as what is intended by that, but it very well could have been a reference to slave trade, which is something that was prevalent at that time as well. So even the selling, the buying and selling of the bodies and the souls of men is something that was characteristic of that time. So people were getting rich as a result of their involvement with Babylon, but all of that was coming to an end because of God's judgment upon the city. Okay, questions, comments about the merchandise? These things are lesser of importance than some of the other characteristics that we've already made note of. But I did want to make note of them quickly. There's another one that we want to make note of, and that is the great millstone that is mentioned in verses 21 and 22 of the text. The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and not be found anymore. Sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore." So there are two times that the word millstone is used for two different purposes. The second one has reference to the fact that the production of grain the processing. Thank you very much. I knew that word was there, it just wasn't coming to. The processing of the grain was something that would come to an end. In fact, when we get into these last few verses, that's what's being described, is that because of this judgment, the things that they took for granted, the things that were common to them every day, all of those were coming to a screeching halt because of the judgment. What I'm more interested in, though, is noting in verse 21, the way in which the great millstone thrown into the sea is indicative of God's judgment. So I don't know necessarily how to explain it other than I would like to share with you a picture of a millstone and just make note of this. The millstone, Thayer defines that as a large mill consisted of two stones, an upper and a lower one, and the nether or lower stone was stationary, but the upper one was turned by a donkey. Now, there are different sizes of these stones, but I had opportunity to go to Capernaum as I visited Israel with Yvonne and Joe and some others. It's been 20 years ago that we've done that, it very well may be that this particular picture here, which is taken from Capernaum, was the stone that I took pictures of. I didn't have access to my photographs to put mine up, so I got this off the internet. And they come in different sizes, but lest you think that that's a small stone there on top of the other, that's not a small stone at all. It's a very large stone, very heavy stone. And it's something so that it would have to be heavy because you put the grain in the trough and you roll the stone around using a donkey because it would be too hard for men to do it. Men could. You put a stick basically through the hole and you push it. But they would use animals of burden to do that. And that would process the grain. It would crack the grain and mill it and those kinds of things. So that's why it's called a millstone. But just imagine that big, heavy stone that is referred to there. And some of them were very large, depending upon the amount that was being done and the significance of the production. But that millstone being thrown into the sea, saying thus with violence. So the idea is a big boulder, a big heavy stone being thrown into the sea. What will that do to the sea? The disturbance that comes as a result of that. The cannonball effect where there's a great splash and a great conflagration that comes, a roiling of the sea as a result of this being thrown. Well, that's an indication, again, of violence, and is just a way of describing the nature of the judgment that would come upon Babylon. So when we talk about burning with fire, when we're talking about like a great millstone thrown into the sea, these are just indications of the nature, both of the violence of it, the significance of it, as well as the inexorable nature of the end as a result of what's being done. Yes, Aaron?
Well, I was going to say, and initially the permanence, like, you're not getting that millstone back up off the seafloor.
No.
It's not coming back up.
Yeah.
And so it's a one-way action.
Good deal. Good. That's a good point to be made. Thank you. Anybody else about the millstone? All right, the next thing you'll notice in verse 23. Now, again, the descriptions are being given. Finality of Babylon's fall. The millstone is given in verse 21. In verse 23, we'll just go ahead and read 23 and 24 because that will cover the last couple that we'll make note of. The light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. So the last verse, last part of verse 23 and 24, indicates the reason for the judgment, because of her violence against God's people and because of the deception of her deceiving the nations to involve them with her in her evil. But you do note those final two things, and maybe we can talk for a moment about what is signified in verse 23 of the light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. So just to give you an example of what possibly could be associated with this, Robert Harkrider, in his commentary, he associates this with night celebrations. Don't know if that's necessarily the case. Because I think that it may be more encompassing than that, the idea that there will be a dearth of light at night. So the typical thing would be that even in the first century, there were things that were ongoing and things that were needful during the night. You would have oil lamps that would be lit at night to whether it be give light in the house, give light in the city, give light to workers. Give light if you're traveling from one point to another. And so once this comes, this is another idea of the desolation of Babylon the Great because of her evil and the amount of God's judgment. The light's out. There is no light. I had one other point that I want to share with you, or one other picture to make note of that. I took the time to look at and to come across a satellite image of the earth. It's a composite. You can't take... It's obvious, a composite picture. You can't take the picture on a round thing of the entire Earth at one point in time. But this is an actual photograph, though, of Earth. No doubt it's heavily processed. You'll look at the United States. I've got it starred. And you'll look at the East Coast of the United States and just how bright everything is at night on the East Coast. And the same thing is true with regard to Western Europe, with regard to other things, other parts. Look at... I was trying to find the darkest point on the map, which would be in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, I suppose, or perhaps if we're talking about the land masses. And I don't know if those land masses up at the top and the bottom in the north and the south, if they actually lightened it up or if they superimposed that onto the photograph. But you'll notice there's no light near the North Pole and no light in Antarctica because there are no people there. And the same thing with regard to the Pacific Ocean. But... notice also the continent of Africa, the African continent. And I'm assuming all of y'all know what that is. I won't try to point it out. I say I assume that because I just saw a video just recently where they were asking people about, can you name a country, you know? And people were pointing at Africa as if it was a country rather than a continent and different things like that. So I'm not very good at geography either. But you'll notice that the whole continent, which is the largest, one of the largest land masses in the world, is fairly dark. It's actually referred to as the dark continent. There were reasons for that in the past, and some of them may even had some racist undertones. But I do want to note that the reason why the dark continent is referred to the dark continent and has been now for decades is because of the fact that when you look out the window of the space shuttle and you look at the continent of Africa, there's no lights there. The lights are out because there's a dearth of electricity in the land. So I want you to kind of think about that, because we can do it in the city. I don't know if you've noticed this, but you can't see the stars, at least in the part of Fort Worth where I live, very well. And one of the reasons why, especially if you're looking toward downtown, is because the sky is orange. And the orange sky is orange as a result of the lights from the downtown area. Just basically block out any ability to see stars in that region. I remember when I first came here, 30 some odd years ago, we had been in the city for a little while, and we went to Cleburne for a meeting, and went to Steve and Betty Locklear's house. Steve was the preacher in Cleburne at that particular time. And as we pulled into their driveway, we got out of the car, and I happened to glance up, and it was just a beautiful sky, and I hadn't seen one in a while, because I'd been living in Fort Worth, and you can't see the stars in Fort Worth because of the light pollution. But just think about that. Think about what would happen if, as a result of, an EMP, or a result of some kind of travesty or horrific happening in our city, that the lights went out permanently, and there were no lights. There was no more electricity. That's kind of a signifying of just how desolate Babylon would become. And I think that it is one that would really resonate with us today because of how dependent we are upon electricity. Just imagine if you couldn't charge your phone. Yeah, that's pretty desolate, isn't it? At least in the minds of some of us who have become more dependent upon the things. Okay, so that's kind of what I wanted to get in your mind with regard to that. And whether it has to do with the night celebrations and the joy of the city being out, that's probably a part of it, but I don't think it's the most or the greatest part. It's simply the desolation that is present, even in the night. And then finally, the same idea with regard to the voice of the bride and the bridegroom would be heard no more. There would be no more celebrations or feasts. And if we wanted to say so, there's just no more normalcy that would be present there. No happiness, no celebrations, only desolation as a result of the judgment that would be visited upon this great city. Questions, comments about any of those final points made, any of the descriptions of the characters or symbols of the 18th chapter that we need to discuss before we get into the next scene? All right, well then let us continue on into a discussion of scene 19. And there are a couple of points that I want to make with regard to the this particular text of Scripture as we introduce it. Scene 19, what we've been doing, it seems like now for the past 6 months or so, every scene has been a full, complete chapter. But now we are going to just talk about the first 10 verses. You'll notice in verse 1 it says, "After these things I heard a voice." In verse 11 he says, "And then I saw heaven opened," which would be an indication of a different scene or perhaps a continuation, but that's how we've divided it up. So we're going to read the first 10 verses in just a few moments. But I do want to note before we begin it that there is a change that is ongoing here. We have been talking a lot up to this point in our discussion of Revelation of the oppression that was coming upon the people at that time because of Satan and his servants, the distress of them to which the book was written, or for the purpose for which this was written. Not saying that we haven't discussed yet the victory in Jesus and God's judgment upon the wicked. But we've got a real change in focus now with the fall of Babylon. And if you take that again as being the fall of Rome, as we get into the emphasis of the final section of the book, in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we read about the rejoicing in heaven as a result of that fall. And the final three chapters, 19, 20, 21, and 22, we're going to be emphasizing now about that victory in Jesus and the final and ultimate joy that comes with that victory. That overriding theme is what's going to be following us through the end of the book. So we're really in the last stages of our study. I don't know how much time it's going to take to finish up the study of Revelation, but with chapter 19, we're going to be hitting very heavily this idea of it's all coming to an end for evil, whether it be Babylon, or whether it be the beast, whether it be the false prophet, whether it be those who have the mark of the beast, or be Satan himself. that all of this is coming to an end. And we're going to be talking about the judgments of God and the joy that comes as a result of the victory that comes even in the latter part of the 19th chapter as Christ appears on the white horse, judging and making war and describing him as the victorious assailant of evil and the victory that we receive with him. So it's going to be a reason for us to be very joyous as we continue in this particular discussion. As we read the books of the chapter, or the words of this particular chapter, verses 1 through 10, I would encourage you to think back to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, because when we talk about chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we're talking about praise that is offered to and due God as a result of this victory. In chapter 4 and 5, it is anticipatory. You'll note that then there was the Lamb is worthy to open the seals. Now the seals are opened and victory is assured, and so we rejoice at what has occurred. So the first, anticipatory. The second is the realization of all of these things that are accomplished through God and through His Son. Just to make note of that before we get into the reading, I'll just give you this short synopsis. In chapters 4 and 5, in chapter 4 and verse 8, the four living creatures praise God because He is the holy God who is eternal. So there is a reference there to His person and the nature of His person. In verse 11, the 24 elders praise God because He is worthy as creator. So His person, His work of creation. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the living creatures and the elders talked as well about the Lamb, which of course is the Son of God, who's worthy because He offered Himself. His blood sacrifice makes Him worthy. The heavenly host in chapter 5 and verse 12 also praised Him as being the worthy Lamb. And then all of creation in chapter 5 and verse 13 expressed these blessings toward God and the Lamb forever as a result of what was accomplished through their efforts. Now here in this particular text, what you're going to see in the first four verses, again, is a heavenly host praising God, this time because of His righteousness in judging. He is a righteous judge. He is expressing His righteousness in His judging of Babylon. Then you'll have in verse 5 of the text, a great voice from the throne, which praises God, and then the voice of a multitude. Now, Harkrider takes the view that the voice from the throne is as the voice of a multitude. Or you could read it as being the voice saying something and then the voice of a multitude saying something as well. And that has reference to the reign of God and the marriage of the Lamb, coming marriage of the Lamb. So it's going to be the same kind of thing. Heaven is reacting to the Father and the Son. And praise is being offered up because of the worthiness, because now, in the realization of these things, what has come and what has happened. So keep that in mind, and we'll read the text, and then I'll ask you for some of your perceptions and emotions that arise with this reading. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you, His servants, and you who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, so again, the idea of how we approach this, each scene, is to first ask for any perceptions that you have, initial observances that come from the reading of the text, perhaps how it made you feel, any emotions that may be emoting as you have read through this material. So does anyone want to share with me anything before I give you my thoughts?
Just joy, elation, excitement, relief of all the things that we've had periodically in the whole study, but just kind of the more final version of it.
Okay. Do y'all see the change in tone? I wouldn't say necessarily a change in tone, because you'll have to read from 19 to 22 to get that. But in this, understand the significance of the fall of the woman. We alluded when we introduced her in the 17th chapter, the fact that she was on the back of the beast, which is an indication of how she was guiding the beast, in control of the beast being the empire itself, and as the central city, as the great influencer. And now she, the first step of the falling of the blocks has occurred, and there is reason for rejoicing in that regard. So yes, the emotion here is something that is not in any way mitigated by things are still bad. This is now beginning to take that next step of seeing what the end's going to be and what the victory is going to be. So there is that reason for great elation and great joy. Anybody else? All right, then let me share with you my thoughts, and we can discuss them a little bit, because the first one that is mentioned here is, as Aaron has indicated, a cause for rejoicing because the scales are now balanced. What was wrong is being made right in the judgment of Babylon the Great. And it's intensified, I think, that as you see in verse 3 of the text, when they cried out, "Alleluia," and her smoke rises up forever and ever. Again, the finality of this defeat of evil on this particular occasion is a cause for great rejoicing. The idea of the smoke rising up forever and ever, there's actually two other passages in Revelation 14. The first one is Revelation 14, Revelation 20. In chapter 14, verse 11, God is punishing those who worship the beast. And the statement is made there that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and who receives the mark of his name. So I do want you to notice that there are these allusions to this previous. And again, the idea in this is that this defeat is something that is a permanent defeat. Now going forward into the 20th chapter, I want you to notice in verse 10, it's the devil who's under consideration in chapter 20 and verse 10. Who deceived them, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. So now we've got, as we'll see in the future in just a few moments, or a few weeks, not a few moments, but a few weeks, we see not only are the people who are following the beast judged by God, but we find the Babylon the Great is judged here. And then in chapter 20, the beast and the false prophet have already been thrown into the lake of fire. The devil finally is thrown into the lake of fire. And we're told in the latter part of that 10th verse in Revelation 20 that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Which is why I wanted to note in the second point that I have up here, the praise of Revelation 4 and 5 was anticipatory, as we mentioned. But in Revelation 19, it is a realized hope. They've been hoping for this. And then it is stated in that text as being a fait accompli. Now we're seeing what actually did happen to Rome as a result of the judgment of God in that regard. Questions, comments about those first two points? All right, the third one that you'll note here is the reference to the marriage of the Lamb. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get into our next slide in just a few moments. But I do want to note that there is a reference to the bridegroom and his bride in Ephesians 5. And the reason I bring that up, because when you look in chapter 19 and you describe specifically the marriage of the Lamb's come, his wife in verse 7 has made herself ready, and to her was granted, in verse 8, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You look at that description. And just note in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 27, the description that is given of Christ and the church there in that place. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might, notice this, sanctify and cleanse her. So here is the wife cleansed with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, the description that is given in Revelation 19 is very similar to what we find here in Ephesians 5. Holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5. Chapter 19, arrayed in white linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And then I want you to notice the last point that is found in verse 10 of the text. When we have the servant, whoever this servant is, and we'll try to identify the servant a bit later, but have been giving these great revelations to John and had impressed John with regard to his authority, we're told that he was overcome. Verse 10, he fell at his feet to worship him. And this voice, this servant of God, rejected that worship. Now that's a significant thing. He rejected that worship. We can also go in the times in the New Testament with regard to Peter, with regard to Paul, on separate occasions where there were efforts that were made to worship them as well. They said, no, we are men. You do not worship us. You do not worship men. You apparently are not to worship angels either. We will talk about this as being a heavenly being that this voice emanates from the throne of God, but it's not God. So it would be possibly one of the 24 elders, or perhaps the seraphim, one of the four living creatures, or another angel of some imports and magnificence that is there. But no worship for the angel, and no worship for this servant of God. Instead, you worship God. I love that phrase. It's very simple, and you'll notice, rightly so, I think, if you're looking at the New King James translation, that there is an exclamation point. There's no punctuation in the Greek, so it would be supply. But I think the emphasis of the servant's words there are deserving of an exclamation point. Worship God. And that's something that we need to keep in mind, that we are to worship God. There is a tendency. The Catholic religion is an example of this, and other religions with regard to the worship of other deities, of worship of lesser beings, of worship even of men, and giving that fealty and offering that type of adoration to men. We're not supposed to do that. We are only supposed to worship God. And so that's stated very clearly there as well. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get on. Okay, any questions, comments about the just overall perceptions that you got in the initial reading of the text? All right. Okay, then we will go finally to our fourth point here, and that is with regard to the principles that come. And when we talk about the principle, purpose of the scene, what God intends for us to learn. And I guess I'll share with you what I have come up with in regard to this, and you can share with me anything that you want to add to that. I want to talk, first of all, is that that what we learn here, and it's a continuation of lessons we've already learned. If there's anything that's true about the book of Revelation, it is repetitive with regard to the theme that is established. But ultimately, it is the ungodly that will mourn, and the place of the righteous will be to rejoice when God judges mankind. This is something that is true with regard to the various judgments of nations that have happened through the years. It is certainly the case here. But you think about with regard to the judgment of the nations. Israel is being hounded by a nation, an ungodly nation, and God delivers the nation of Israel. How? By judging it. Let's take as an example Egypt with regard to the plagues. And so we have the the final plague, the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn in the land. And God passed over the Israelites who had put the blood on the doorposts, and they had offered up this Passover feast to assuage God in that regard. And he visited his angel of death upon the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of the Egyptians died, but the Israelites were untouched by that destruction. So what perception do you have there? Well, there was mourning, great mourning in Egypt, but there was rejoicing in Israel for a couple of reasons. They were spared, number one. Number two, that final plague was the end of their subservience and their oppression at the hand of the Egyptians. Finally, Pharaoh said, go, get out. Now, he tried to catch them later, but the fact is they were let go from this oppressive situation as a result of that final plague being visited upon the land. And so that kind of judgment comes upon ungodly nations. Babylon here is fallen. There are references to the kings and to the merchants and to the sailors, and how they were harmed as a result of this fall. But the oppression is now being lifted on the part of Christians. So there is a cause for rejoicing for us. And is that not the case as well in the last day, in that last judgment? You remember how the book of Revelation ends? In the 22nd chapter, in verses 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things, having reference to the Christ, he says, surely I am coming quickly. And John says, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. John was looking forward to it. He's looking forward to that final judgment. We talk in 2 Peter chapter 3 about hastening the coming of the Lord by the righteous lives that we live, where the heavens will melt with fervent heat and the earth and the works that in it will be burned up. That's going to be a horrific event for the unrighteous. But for the godly, it's something we look forward to because we will spend an eternity in the presence of our Lord. That's why Paul was able to say in Philippians 1, for me to die is gain. It's better for me to leave this earth and go on to the next because of the hope that I have. So this is something that we need to recognize and learn from this. It is a horrific thing that is being described in chapter 18. The smoke of her torment going up forever and ever. But it is not a cause for sorrow on our part. It is a cause for rejoicing for us. Second point. Bells ringing. I certainly don't want to stop anyone from making comments, but I'd like to get through these two final points. God is worthy of praise. And that's something that is evident. We've established that already. Notice, again, going back to chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 10, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. There's another passage that I thought you might want to write down that states this very clearly in Psalm, the 63rd Psalm. 63rd Psalm, first four verses. And by the way, when you do that, you can do this. If you want to talk about God being worthy of praise or God receiving praise, go to the Psalms and just open it up to any Psalm and read it. And this is just an example of that. But notice in chapter 63, the 63rd Psalm, verses 1 through 4, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. It is because of that we praise God with our lips. He is worthy of our praise because of who he is, because of the position he holds, because of what he has accomplished for us, he and his son both. And as a result of that, they are worthy of our praise. And then the final point. We're not going to have time because I'm looking at this. There are a couple of points to be made with regard to the marriage of the Lamb. I just want to share with you something for you to think about. The church is the bride of Christ. We all understand and recognize that. The church is in existence at this point in time. There is a reference here to an event which was at that point future. So here Christians, let's say it is AD 96, Christians had been in existence, the church had been in existence for 60 some odd years. And so now he's saying the wedding supper is coming. The wedding supper is coming. So if there is already a marriage between the Christ and the church, then why is the wedding supper still to come? It's not there yet. And I suppose there are a couple of ways that you can point to this, but I do want you to be aware of the way in which the process of the marriage occurs, the relationship between man and wife among the Jews, as is related, for example, in the first century. So what I would like you to do is to look at, maybe go to Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 and 19, all in that area. Take the time to read Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus was born, and the precursor to that with regard to Joseph and Mary, and the betrothal of Joseph and Mary. In other words, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, which is kind of what we talk about when we say they're engaged, same kind of thing. But Mary was his wife. Think of the process which occurs with regard to the engagement, what is intended with regard to the betrothal, and then the things that come with regard to the consummation of that marriage and the finality of the marriage as they finish up that process from betrothal to actual the marriage feast. And think about how that might apply here with regard to when is the consummation to occur? Has it already? When we talk about that, where the ultimately, in every sense and in every aspect of the term, that the church is presented to Christ as bride, and the consummation of that marriage is completed. Okay? That's what I want you to think about, because I think the description here is an indication of a change in state between the Lord, who is the bridegroom, and the church, which is his bride, that is yet future, that has reference to eternity. Okay? And I'll try to explain that to you when we have time. But think about it. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Spend some time in reading about that. And maybe do a little bit of research if you have a desire to on the internet about the betrothal process, especially with regard to the Jewish customs of that day. All right? Appreciate very much your kind attention. And we will pick up with the marriage of the Lamb, which is come, as stated in verses 7 and 9 in our discussion next week. Thank you.